Welcome to Transforming Grace with Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. How big is your God? The God of the Bible is everywhere in the vast universe at the same time. And though not limited by space or time, there is no space or time where God is absent. In today's message, Living in Light of God's Omnipresence, Pastor Layton explains why our understanding of this attribute of God is so important. Open your Bible to Psalm 139 as we hear the necessity of being a big Godder.
Please take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 139 again. This morning we'll read verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell on the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and night are alike to you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are reminded as we read the Scripture, as we studied last week, of your all-knowing and all-searching and all-seeing presence. And Lord, this truth can either convict or comfort. And I pray that you would do both this morning, God. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, and I am acutely aware of how I can do absolutely nothing apart from Christ. And so I would plead with you, God, to be gracious that your Son and your Spirit, which are ever present, would be present in a special, empowering way here this morning. Not just in the words that I say, but in the ears that hear them, that you would give ears to hear, and that you would change hearts to obey. We ask this for the sake of your name. Amen. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a well-known minister in the mid-20th century. May not be well-known to all of you. He preached at the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in downtown Philadelphia. His successor was James Montgomery Boyce, another one of my heroes, one of the great preachers of the last century. And he was an alumnus of Princeton Seminary, Barnhouse was, and early in his ministry he was invited back to speak at campus in Miller Chapel there. And the story says that as he stood to preach, Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, a very renowned professor, a brilliant scholar, came and sat right there in the front row when he was getting ready to speak. And Barnhouse was a little bit nervous, understandably. He was a little intimidated. He felt some fear and trepidation about teaching the Scriptures to those who had taught him. At the close of the message, Dr. Wilson came up and approached Barnhouse, and this is what he said. If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. And he collapsed on the inside. He was wondering, had he failed? Was his theology wrong? Was his use of the original languages improper? With all the courage he could muster, the young preacher asked the professor, where did I fail? The professor told him, oh, you didn't fail. I only come to hear a former student once. He says, I only want to know if he is a big Godder or a little Godder. And then I know how his ministry will be. And the student asked for a little bit more explanation, and he answered, some men have a little God, and they are always in trouble with him. He said he doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders. And he says there are others who have a great God, who have a big God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He is strong on behalf of those who fear him. And Wilson said to him, you are a big Godder, and he will bless your ministry. He looked at him for another couple moments, and then he smiled, and he walked out. What a lesson that was for him, and what a lesson that is for us, that we would be those who are a big God type of people. And as we've been seeing in our series, which we're going to be concluding shortly here, Isaiah was one of those people who had a big God. Jeremiah had a big view of God. Job had a very big view of God. Paul had a big God. And King David, who we're going to look at his words again today, had a very big view of God. And the Lord blessed their life and blessed their ministry as a result of it. And we want that same view of God and His attributes to dominate our lives as well. The same God who David speaks about in Psalm 139, we want that same God to dominate our lives as well. This psalm is written to God's people. It says, for the choir director. Pastor Jerry loves all those that say, for the choir director. A psalm of David. We looked at verses 1 through 6 last time, which talk about how God knows everything. He is all-knowing. And in verses 7 through 12 that we're going to look at today, it speaks of God's omnipresence. Omnipresence. Verse 7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the obvious answer is nowhere. There is nowhere he can go where he is apart from God, where God's presence and where God's spirit is not. Omnipresent just means all present. God is everywhere in the universe at the same time, in his fullness. He is not limited by space or time, but there is no space or time where he is not. And it's not that there's a part of God here and a part of God there. God himself is everywhere. That's a little bit hard for us to understand because God is spirit, and we think in fleshly terms. God is spirit, and we are to worship him in spirit and in truth, remembering who he is. And this verse says, there is nowhere we can go apart from his spirit. One of the dominant things about Hebrew poetry is, unlike English poetry that rhymes by sound often, Hebrew poetry often rhymes by meaning. In other words, the first line will say something and the second line says the same thing in a different way with different words or synonyms. And so here when he says, where can I go from your spirit or where can I flee from your presence? It's the same truth expanded upon, and God's spirit and God's presence are equated here, are the same thing. Omnipresence is different than pantheism. If you know what pantheism, that says that God is the trees and God is the earth and God is all these things. There's a lot of people who believe that God is the forest. But the Bible doesn't say God is the world. It says he made the world. And there is always a distinction between the creation and the creator. Yet at the same time, the Lord fills the entire universe. But David says, where can I flee? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And there were some people in the Bible times who did try to flee from God or did try and hide from God. Remember who some of those are? Who was someone who tried to run away from God? Jonah, right? He went the opposite way, and he learned this lesson firsthand. In fact, some of the language we'll read later in this psalm, he knew those truths firsthand by experience he learned. Also, we remember that Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they tried to hide from God. They tried to hide in the bushes. They tried to cover themselves. And their son Cain didn't do a whole lot better when he murdered his brother Abel, and he tried to hide him in the ground. The Lord came and said, where are you? And asked him, what have you done? And he basically said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? But he could not hide from God. Here's an old Dutch writer named Herman Bavinck, and I like this quote that he gave here. He says, when you wish to do something evil, you retire from the public into your house where no enemy can see you. It says, from those places of your house which are open and visible to the eyes of men, you also remove yourself into a room. Even in your room, you fear some witness may come from another quarter. So sometimes you retire into your own hearts. You're just going to think sinful thoughts, and there you meditate. But he says, God is more inward than your heart. Wherever, therefore, you shall have fled, there he is. From yourself, where will you flee? Will you not follow yourself wherever you shall flee? It says, since there is one more inward even than yourself, there is no place where you may flee from God angry, but to God reconciled. He said, will you flee from him? Flee unto him. And I like that because that really is the message of this whole section here. We cannot flee from God. We need to flee to him. Verse 7 is kind of a summary of this whole section. You cannot run. You cannot hide from God. You cannot escape him, so you might as well embrace him in repentant faith. Nothing can separate us from God. And in verses 8 through 12, David gives us three different circumstances that cannot separate us from God. Three different situations that cannot separate us from God. This will be our outline. And David gives us these three different circumstances that cannot separate us from God so that we will live more in light of God's attributes. That's what I hope will come from this message, that we will live more in light of this truth. Here's the first truth, the first thing that cannot separate us from God, and that is death. Death cannot separate us from God. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And he's speaking here of the afterlife. The afterlife will not separate us from God's presence. If someone is an atheist and they don't believe in the afterlife, it doesn't matter. They cannot escape from the God who they try to escape from. God is not only in heaven, but He is there. He is there in the heavens. He is not limited by the heavens, but He is there. He's not even limited by the universe. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is King David's son, Solomon, when he is building the temple, dedicating the temple. 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." The heaven of heavens, the highest heaven, the universe itself, the expanse of it, cannot contain God. God is bigger than all of that. And that begs the question, if God is everywhere, if God cannot be contained by the heavens, why did Jesus teach us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven"? Why do we have statements about God being in heaven? Why does the Old Testament say God's presence was in the temple, in the most holy place there, where there was the ark there and there were the angels of the cherubim carved there, and it says that God's glory dwelt there in the temple? Look at verse 30 of this same chapter, 1 Kings 8:30. The biblical writers recognize both of these truths. He says, "Listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel. When they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place here, and forgive." And he goes on to talk, asking God to hear from heaven. So they recognize both that God, in a unique way and in some special way, heaven is His dwelling place, but at the same time, He fills the entire universe. He is everywhere in the universe. Not even the vast distance of the universe can contain God's fullness. It is true that God's Shekinah glory did come and it did dwell and manifest itself between the cherubim at the Ark of the Covenant there, but we know that from this passage that the Jews understood that that was not the fullness of God. That was just a representation of Him. That was a symbol of His presence, not the substance or the fullness of it. The temple was to be a nearby and constant reminder of God's presence in holiness, just like what we partook of here is to be a reminder of God, but this is not actually the body of Christ that we partook of. In a similar way, the temple was to remind them of God's holiness. All those things they did were a reminder of who God was and what His requirements were, but we don't have to pray facing Jerusalem or Mecca like others do, or the Wailing Wall, or praying facing anything, because God is everywhere, and we believe that. This is how Paul explained it to the philosophers on Mars Hill. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands." And Paul says that we should seek God, though He is not far from each one of us. "For in Him we live and move and have our being." It's true even of unbelievers that it's in God, in God's presence and in and through Him that they even live and move and have their being and walk around. Whether they recognize it or not, God is always there. The theologian Bette Midler, maybe you've heard of that theologian, sang a song once, "God is watching us from a distance." But the Bible says that God is watching us closely, that He is near. He is watching us very closely. Even our movements and our thoughts, God is watching. God is there. Sometimes I hear well-meaning Christians talk about how all of America's problems are because we have taken God out of schools. I think I understand what they mean by that, but the point of this psalm is that you can't take God out of anything. He is always in schools. He always will be in schools. He is there whether we pledge allegiance to Him or not, or whether those words ever get taken out of our pledge of allegiance or taken off our coins. And I hope they don't, but God will still be there if that ever does happen. He's in the courtroom, even if the Ten Commandments monument is taken down. God is at every atheist meeting. You know that? God is at every atheist meeting. And even deep down inside, the most ardent skeptic knows, in some sense, the God of the Bible and knows about this God. And that's why they spend so much time trying to suppress the truth about God, because He cannot stand being responsible to that God. Revelation and our conscience bear witness to the fact that God is there. You know, those same people don't spend all of their energy and all their time trying to refute other things. It's God that they are so concerned of trying to get out of their lives, but they can never get rid of God. And God is always there. Just maybe even more closely to our context here, we need to be careful in the way we think, not to think of this place right here as God's house of worship. God is not more present here this morning than He was when you woke up this morning and when you drove here and when you'll go to work tomorrow if you go to work. And there is a special thing about believers gathering together, and I don't want to deny that, but the New Testament never refers to the church as a sanctuary. I don't know if you knew that. It does not make the church the equivalent of the Old Testament temple. You know who the replacement or the equivalent of the Old Testament temple is? It's you. It's each and every one of you. We are the temple. It's not a building anymore. It is every single believer is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis of the new covenant is not so much on a house of worship, but a lifestyle of worship. Everyday worship of God, wherever you are. And it's a great privilege and it's a responsibility to gather with other believers and to worship and to sing God's praises. But don't elevate this building like some Catholics do or some high churches do. And don't think that when you're outside of these walls, you can be a different person, because God is everywhere equally. The Bible, the New Testament, never uses the word church to refer to a building. It always refers to believers, usually a local community of born-again believers. Your body is God's house of worship. I mean, think about that. Next time you are tempted to do something that you would never do with other Christians around, you have not only God Himself around, but your body itself is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I was down in Ecuador a few summers ago in the deep Amazon jungle there, and we were hanging out with some believers in a tribe there, and the day was Sunday, and it was the Lord's Day, and they all gathered for their time of worship, and we were sitting around on logs in the forest, and they were singing, and their singing is more of a chant. It's not really musical, and some people would stand up, and they would say different things, and I remember thinking, this isn't church, you know, because I'm so used to some of the things that we associate with church here in our culture. And as I saw these people worship from the heart, I was very convicted in realizing that I'm putting so much baggage on how worship should be done, and not realizing that God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, and there are other believers who worship in different ways than us. And it was a wonderful experience just to see that and to know that even in the deep Amazon rainforest, where they do things different than us, that God, I believe, was pleased by their worship, by their church. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 4 to a woman at the well. Our Father, or this is what she asked Him, our Father is worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. There was a dispute between the Samaritans and the Jews about where God could be worshipped. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. An hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. You could be in the most beautiful stained glass church, going through all the rituals and all the motions and standing up and sitting down and singing and saying the right things, but that may not please God. God may be more pleased with an individual believer or those who are in Ecuador or in different parts of the world who are truly seeking to please and to praise their God. You know, when Jesus died, the veil of the temple, I remember that, was ripped from top to bottom by God, forever opening access to God. There's no need for a priest anymore. That's the Reformation teaching of the priesthood of believers. We all have direct access to God. We don't need to go between someone. You don't need to come to me to come to God. If you would like counsel or advice or encouragement, I'm happy to do that. But all of you should go first and foremost to God and pray before Him. And we have to ask yourself, is your communion with God tied to or limited by certain places or times? Or is your fellowship with God something that you seek to cultivate as a way of life throughout the week? Maybe not even just if you have a time of devotion or reading God's Word, but throughout the day, do you seek to fill your mind with this thought that God is there and that you can worship and even commune with Him even while you're at work and doing the most mundane things of life? Whether you eat or drink, we would glorify God. Going back to Psalm 139, we're reminded that God is everywhere. And another question I had in my mind is, if God is everywhere, is He in unbelievers? is God in unbelievers? And the Bible says that God, the Holy Spirit, convicts the world of sin. And I believe that's referring to, there is a general conviction that goes out to the world. Stephen said to those persecuting and killing him in Acts chapter 7, you are resisting the Holy Spirit to this day. But there is a different sense in which God's Spirit indwells believers only and fills believers only in a special way. Of course, God is present every single place in the universe, but it is in believers. I would call that a relational indwelling sense that is, of course, only for believers. Even that's a matter of degree. It's not the fullness. There's only one person who had the fullness of deity dwell in him, and that was Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9. In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Look at verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. The New King James has the word hell there. If I were to go to hell, you would be there. It's not that David is thinking he would go to hell, but this is hypothetical. If I could go here, if I could go there, he's thinking of every possible place someone would think where God wasn't. And he says, even there, God is there. God is there present as judge. Contrary to many jokes or comics, you know, you see these in the newspaper and they try and make light of it, Satan is not the ruler of hell. Satan is not the ruler of hell. God is. God created it to punish Satan and to punish his angels. But we can certainly say that God's relational presence is not there at all. And there is a sense in which hell is the absence of God, but there is the presence of his wrath. And for believers, it is the special manifest presence of God that we can look forward to when we die. If we are like the thief on the cross who in sincere faith asks the Lord to remember us, when he goes into his kingdom, we can have the same promise that we will be with Jesus in that special way in paradise, an eternal communion and a close personal relationship with him forever. Paul said it this way, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And there is a very special and unique way in which even beyond this life, there is a closer relation of the Lord in eternity for believers. Let me just give you three types of God's presence. Maybe this will help. There is the universal or the general presence of God. That's what Psalm 139 primarily is talking about. God's presence everywhere in a general sense. But there's also His special manifest presence. And this is where, when it speaks of believers, where they find some of the comfort from. Matthew 18:20 says, Jesus said, where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And of course, God is everywhere, but He is saying in a special way, even when two or three come together to obey God, and the context there is it even in church discipline or in admonishing a fellow believer and trying to bring someone back, even there you can know that God will be with you in a special way when you're being obedient to Him. But God's manifest presence is not the same as His general omnipresence. Don't confuse the location of God, which is everywhere, with His relation, which is limited to believers. And I would call that the third one, His relational presence. The indwelling of believers would be a different aspect of God's presence. Wayne Grudem explains it this way. God is present at every point of space with His whole being, yet God acts differently in different places. And he points out the usual mention of God's presence means present to bless, present in a positive sense. So when the Bible talks about God being far away from sinners, that's the type of presence it's talking about. He is not present there to bless. He is not present with them in a relational sense. I think that's a helpful way to understand it. If you're living in sin, this truth should shake you up. Let me read Amos chapter 9. Amos 9 says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said, smite the capital so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee. Listen to the language. Or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there my hand will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it will slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. That's not a real encouraging passage, but that is God's word, and that's one of the applications of this truth. If you are living in sin, this truth should shake you up. There's nowhere you can go to get away from God.
Being aware of the fact that God is everywhere and we are always in His presence can be intimidating. But for the believer, this knowledge provides comfort and security. Next week, Pastor Layton continues his message on God's omnipresence, reminding us that there is nothing, not even death, that can separate us from the love and care of God. You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m. with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122. That's 530-677-4122, or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.